So I kind of want to deviate just for a second, if that's okay. Of course, that's the wrong word to use with the topic. Sometimes those words come and then... Anyway, what is the most profound concept in the Scriptures? Why do you follow Jesus? Because He's God, because He died for our sins, because the power of the resurrection, right? You know, when you think about the whole idea and the concept of resurrection, that means life. It means taking what is dead and decayed and resurrecting it to brand new. And so what I've really been talking about, honestly, about the last 2 weeks and this week is that even in the areas of our sexuality, God is all about resurrection. He's all about taking us to a place where we can stand fresh and new. Here's something that I think is a prolific concept. When you think about the early church, you think about persecution, do you not? And that people were martyred for their faith. And I think that one of the most prolific concepts about their martyrdom is this. When they laid down their lives, they did it because they were assured in the resurrection. They believed to the death in the resurrection. So it's like sticking up a fist, a black gloved fist, to the enemy and saying, "Death can't hold me. I'm willing to die for my beliefs and my faith because I believe the resurrection is real." Okay? So that is a theological foundation for us. I want us to take that and I want us to move it to what we're talking about today. When we're talking about marriage, when we're talking about relationships, when we're talking about our sexuality, here's my biggest concern. Some of you who are married here today, you're going to be elbowing your spouses. And I'm so glad that I'm up here and Karen's over there. Because she could elbow me a lot today. And that you will use this as a weapon against each other. See, you don't fulfill those needs. You're not doing that. See, you're failing at your concept or your focus of being a wife or a husband. That is the last thing that I want you to see and understand. There's no perfect marriage. I can look around at the couples in this room, and I know that from the perspective of someone that just sees you on Sunday, some of you look like you have amazing marriages. But I know in the reality of that, I know that when two people are involved in a relationship, there is no such thing as a perfect marriage. There's no such thing. Everybody has issues. Everybody has problems. Everybody has foibles. Everybody has clay feet. We all have stuff. And you may want to tell me, and you may want to project to the people around you that your marriage is perfect, but you're only living a lie and you're only communicating a lie. Now, some marriages are really good, but all good marriages can become better. And some marriages are not so good, but even the worst marriages can experience the power of the resurrection. Even when you have lost marriages, God can reach into your life and give you resurrection hope to be able to lift you up in your singleness, to lift you up in your brokenness. God can resurrect those things. And so I want to kind of make that statement. I want to get it out there. I failed to do that in the first service. And I really wanted to kind of get that foundation for us as we look at this. I want you to turn first to the Gospel of Matthew. You know, when you look at the truths of Scripture, we realize that marriage sexuality is good because God created us that way. We've talked about it the last 2 weeks in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. That we talked about that. We talked about the fall and that humanity fell, and when sin entered the human condition, it went from man and woman, Adam and Eve, being naked and unashamed to being ashamed at their nakedness, but yet God sees them and says, "Who said you were naked? or you are naked. It's already there, a resurrection statement. It's all about restoration in your life and in your heart. So as we look at this passage, as we look at this reality, in the 19th chapter of Matthew, starting in verse 4, it says, "Haven't you read?" He replied, Jesus said, "that he who created them in the beginning made them male and female. And he also said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." So we talked about this last week, and we're talking, let me just kind of go back and snag that thought. There is this mystical union, this mystical connection that sexuality brings us to a place where there is union, there is unity, there is a connectivity that comes when two people that love each other, that in the boundaries of a covenant marriage, love each other, that there is this unity that comes together, that two people become one. Now notice I said covenant marriage because there are many people that can be married, there are many Christians that can be married, but just because you're a Christian doesn't mean that you have a covenant marriage. It's not like it comes with the package. A covenant marriage only takes place in the context of two people of faith, but it only takes place when the dynamics of that relationship shift from being husband and wife desiring their needs to be met to there is a transference where instead of being concerned about my stuff and my issues, my opinions, my perspective, my physical needs, I become more interested in the other person's. That's when it starts to shift and become more of a covenant relationship, more of a marriage like Jesus is talking about here in Matthew 19, where we are becoming one. And in becoming one, then there is this amazing, massive collision of agape and eros. God created us with the ability to have sexual love, to know and feel passion. But He also, once we are saved, gives us the capacity to be able to have agape love where we are no longer concerned about our needs and our gratification and our wants and our desires. There is no concept of domination, but there is partnership and there is something that is shared there. And that can be eros or not. The whole idea is about understanding this dynamic of love. Turn with me to Ephesians, the 5th chapter. In Ephesians 5, starting in verse 21, it says, "submitting to one another in the fear of Christ." So the entire focus of faith, faith and church, is that we submit ourselves to each other. There really is not a paradigm that starts with the pinnacle with a pastor speaking down or a priest or a bishop. We are all subject to each other. That's the concept that the New Testament teaches. That is the direction that I hope that the church recaptures. That there is this submission to one another in church. And then he goes on and talks about how significant that is in a marital connection. "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, because the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church." Well, when we read that from the Western mindset, we think that there is a paradigm, kind of like a business organization, where the CEO is in over everyone else. But that is not a biblical concept here. So let's put the default connections here with our Western mindset. Let's give it the boot and see that there is something more significant. What it tells us and goes on and says, "Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives are submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her." So now we see that in this process of submission, there is an even greater submission, willing to give yourself in death. So how is it that there is this pinnacle of husband and wife moving down, and then children, and there's a paradigm that has an executive and moves down. That's not exactly what the Scripture's teaching here. Paul actually turns it upside down and says, it's all about sacrifice. It's all about giving. It's all about sharing. It's all about doing life together. There's this mutual conception of submission and sacrifice. Are you following me here? And then it goes on in verse 26, to make her holy, cleansing her with the washing of the water of the word. He did this to present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or anything like that, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands are to love their wives as their own bodies, and he who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hates his own flesh, but provides and cares for it, just as Christ does the church, since we are all members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And then he makes up some summary remarks there that you need to read. But here's the amazing thing. God thinks so highly of marriage, and God thinks so highly of this amazing dance between a man and a woman in the concept and the constructs of marriage, is that he uses that as a metaphor between his son and the church, between Jesus and the church. So it is a beautiful and powerful metaphor that Jesus loves the church like a husband should, and that the church should be unblemished. And the cool thing is, in this whole process that's taking the time Jesus ascended to heaven until the time Jesus comes back, the church is being perfected to the place where we are able to be offered to Jesus as a bride without blemish. Something that he can't wait to see and embrace, to bring into his, to be his own true love. And that's the model that we see in Scriptures, that Jesus loves us that way. And that Jesus loves the church that way. Think about that the next time you're dogging this church, or you're dogging another church, you're dogging another Christian. They're part of this body of Christ that's going to be the bride of Christ, and you're shafting the true love of the Savior. Just saying, probably not a good idea. And so we see this dynamic at work here that is beautiful and amazing. It goes beyond mystery. And so when we look at this dynamic, we see married sexuality is so good because it creates oneness and honor and sanctity and fidelity in the covenant of marriage. Now, I get this. I understand this. Karen and I have been married for 31 years. And I understand that the whole idea of sex and marriage, the whole idea of marriage, is not always easy. I've learned that I am a terrible communicator. And that communication is huge. Just like our relationship with Jesus, it's all about communication. It's listening to Him speak into our lives, and it's listening to Him and then embracing what He says, and at the same time, it's, for us, the example then is transferable. It's about listening to our partners. It's about listening to our spouses. It's jointly desiring to meet each other's needs. And that's where eros, sexual love, moves to agape, godly love. When you start to think about the other person's needs more than your own. It's about being honest and open. It's about husbands leading. And that means that leading in biblical sex as well as in other areas of life. So it means communicating and listening from your spouse. It's an emotional, spiritual, and physical experience when you move into the context of a covenant relationship and you experience this concept of sexuality as God intended. It's difficult for men, and it's difficult for women. We're different physically, we're different emotionally, we're different psychologically. So communication is incredibly significant. It's essential. Biblical sex is this dance of communication about honesty. It's a dance of giving and receiving. It's a dance of serving each other and being able to give yourself totally and completely to another person. Not just physically, but it's becoming unified and in one as one person. So when you think about sex outside of marriage, then you miss all of the dynamics that are intended on how God created us, because we can't have that oneness without that covenant. It is impossible. And without that covenant, it's impossible to experience our sexuality or marriage in the way God intended it. So sex outside of marriage, even sex before marriage, is wrecking God's plans. But remember what I said about resurrection? It's all about resurrection. It's all about restoration. It's all about God making stuff that's broken brand new. Hebrews 13:4 says that marriage is to be honored by all and the marriage bed kept undefiled because God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterers. So it's about purity in this relationship. I think one of the most practical statements in all of scriptures that define this for us is found over in 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter. So why don't you turn with me over to the 7th chapter of 1 Corinthians, starting in verse 1. Now in response to the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to use a woman for sex. Do you notice that? Not to use. So I would underline use, because you're not using someone that you're sharing life with. Now, in response to the matters you wrote about, the Corinthians were interested about this. Why? Because their culture was very much like the 21st century in the first world. It was a sex-driven culture. Only in Corinth, celebrating Diana, they had this huge temple where there were temple prostitutes. So you could go and get your worship on with a lady of ill repute. And that was to celebrate the fertility of that the false god, the Diana, the idol Diana, would provide. And so it wrecked people's lives because there couldn't be this sense of trust. It wasn't God's design. So they asked about it. It is good for a man not to use a woman for sex, but because sexual immorality is so common, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife, and each woman should have sexual relations with her own husband. A husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise a wife to her husband. A wife does not have the right over her own body, but her husband does. In the same way, a husband does not have the right over his own body, but his wife does. Do not deprive one another, except when you agree for a time to devote yourselves to prayer. So he's saying, you need to be available to each other to express your love, to communicate these things. But at times, sometimes, it's good to focus your lives not on this dynamic of your relationship, but about it being in prayer together. But then he also goes on to make a correction here. Except that you agree for a time to devote yourselves to prayer, then come together again. Otherwise, Satan may tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. Why? How can he say this? Because he's single. I wish that you all were as I am. He was single and called and gifted with the gift of celibacy. I wish that all people were as I am, but each of you has your own gift from God. One person has this gift and another has that. So he had a different calling and purpose in his life. But for most of us haven't been called to this. So we experience this romantic love relationship with our spouses, and it's like a roller coaster. Sometimes the passions are high and sometimes they are not. You know, it's this honored covenant that is loving like Jesus, together impacting the kingdom, and it's truly a kingdom idea. And intimacy is that snapshot of God's relationship, Jesus' relationship with us. But the reality is, because we're dealing with two human beings, we're all over the board emotionally. And because we're inconsistent with our emotions, there has to be this communication that takes place. In fact, there are sometimes that I know Karen does not love me with passion. She loves me because of who I am, just with that covenant love. And you know, that's sometimes the way I love her. And that's the way it is in that dance with most of us. There is a covenant relationship, a covenant love that even supersedes the sexual tension of our lives. C.S. Lewis makes this amazing statement. Ceasing to be in love is not ceasing to love. And the way the roller coaster of love is, there are sometimes when the passions run high in our hearts and in our minds. We can't wait to see our significant other, our spouse, our wives, or our husbands. And then there are other times when they have acted like jerks or something has gone wrong and then there's a struggle in that relationship that we just don't love them with that intensity. But we still love them because there is that covenant love that is there. Are you guys following me here? Now, I want to give you two examples from Scripture. Now, this is really for you guys over here because this is going to sound weird. The story that I'm going to use, don't make too much out of this. So I'm telling you students this. But I'm going to tell some of you folks this too over here with the adult area because the familial mores of the Old Testament were different than us today. Okay? So I'm using the context. I want to go back to Genesis. We've been in Genesis the first two Sundays in this series. I want to stay in Genesis for this. But I want to tell you, do not get freaked out with my illustrations because it is an example of polygamy. That means having more than one wife. Okay? I know that that's going to sound kind of strange for us because we do not practice or believe in polygamy in our culture or biblically for that matter. Okay? But I want us to look at the life of Jacob and his wife Leah and his wife Rachel because both of them give us this amazing example of when a love relationship is amazing and when a love relationship is probably in the first ring of hell. Okay? And how does God work in all of this? How does God manage this? How do we manage this to trust God with this? So I want you to turn your Bibles to Genesis. Okay? By the way, that reference to hell was a reference to Dante's Inferno. Just to let you know, it was not being off color. Second point. When a covenant marriage is pursued, maintained, and cherished, it can be an amazing God-given endeavor. Remember, sex is good. Intimacy is good. When you fall in love, it is a gift that God gives us for that capacity. We meet Jacob running for his life. Turn with me to the 29th chapter of Genesis. Jacob. Who knows what the name Jacob means? Anybody? Alan? Supplanter. Why? He supplanted his brother's birthright. The tradition always had been, and later on it was written in the law, that the eldest would get the birthright. But Jacob had a twin brother. His name was Esau, and Jacob was born second. So Esau should have gotten the birthright. But Jacob schemed and connived. He wormed his way and manipulated his brother, and he manipulated his father. And because of that, deceitfulness always destroys relationships. Deceitfulness and lies always complicate, destroy, mess up, and shatter trust. And so he is not honest with his dad. He is not honest with his brother. He gets the birthright. Once it's given, it can't be taken back and then passed on to someone else. I mean, right now, the joke at our house is that my cat's going to get everything and not the kids. They didn't have a will that you could rewrite and say, your cat's going to get everything. You know, what do I have? Baseball cards and records and books. Once it's done, it's done. And Jacob is now running for his life. He is headed for his uncle's family. His uncle is his mother's brother. And so he is lonely. He is experiencing a time in which there is inner emptiness. He is very much like Adam. As God has created all of creation, Adam sees all of the wonders and the beauty and the mysteries of creation with all of its complexities, and he is alone. It says that he is alone. There's no one else like him. And Jacob is on the lam. He is running. He is totally trying to distance himself from his nuclear family, his mom and dad and his brother. Everything that is familiar with him, he is running for his life, and he can't get there quick enough. There is this need for love. There's a need for intimacy. And I'm sure that once he realized, I got what I wanted, but now I've lost everything to get what I wanted, then there's this complexity. Did I really want this? I got the birthright. I inherit everything when my dad dies, but I've lost everything. You know, so he is moving towards his uncle Laban's house, or his tent, and because they're Bedouin tribes. They're tending their flocks of sheep. He's looking for partnership. He's looking for intimacy. He's looking for a covenant that can be his own, because now he has been cast out. And as we look at the dynamics of what he is pursuing, he comes to a place, as you turn to the 29th chapter of Genesis, he comes to a place where he truly is smitten. It says, Jacob, let's go up a little bit. Verse 4, Jacob asked the men at the well, "My brothers, where are you from?" "We're from Haran," they answered. "Do you know Laban, grandson of Nahor?" Jacob asked them. They answered, "We know him." "Is he well?" Jacob asked. "Yes," they said. "And here is his daughter Rachel coming with his sheep." Then Jacob said, "Look, it is still broad daylight. It's not time for the animals to be gathered. Water the flocks, then go out and let them graze." But they replied, "We can't until all the flocks have been gathered and the stone is rolled from the well's opening, and then we will water the sheep." While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. And as soon as Jacob saw his uncle Laban's daughter Rachel with his sheep, he went up, rolled the stone from the opening, and watered his uncle's sheep. Verse 11 is just amazing. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept loudly. He told Rachel that he was his father's relative, Rebekah's son, and she ran and told her father. So much of that story is just weird. There were no shepherdesses. Everyone that shepherds sheep, because they're in the wilderness, she could have been stolen, she could have been raped, she could have been killed, the sheep could have been taken from Laban, and he could have lost everything. So she was different. She was unique. She was a special kind of girl. And then we have the supplanter being the total gentleman. He takes the rock, the boulder, off the well to be able to help her water her father's sheep. And then, as a courtesy, as an expression of love, it says he kisses her. And then, either she was the worst kisser on the planet, or his heart was so moved. He was so overwhelmed by her that he started weeping, started crying. It's so amazing to me when I do weddings. I always have to warn people, you know, about the highly emotional part of that. And I can tell you, guys cry more than girls do at weddings. I've seen it. It's emotional. It's a tender time. And we see there's this tenderness. that Jacob is longing. He is looking for something. He has been displaced from his family, and now he is connected with family again, and he is overwhelmed by Rachel's beauty. And he kisses her as an act of appreciation and respect, and then he breaks down and he weeps. His heart is so moved. His compassion is so great, and his love is so kindled. When God gives us love like that, it is a gift. It is a gift when you can be in touch with your emotions and guys to be able to express those emotions. That's trust with the person that you love. And the same is true for ladies. It's just an incredible example here of how our hearts are given when it's God's will and God's purpose. When God leads us to that right person, it brings us that an incredible example. So Jacob goes and he lives with Laban, and Laban says, you know, what can I do? And you don't have to do this work. And Jacob says, I want to work for you. Well, how can I repay you? Well, I want to marry Rachel. He says, well, you can work for me for 7 years and then you can marry her. And he is willing to work for 7 years. As the story we'll get to in the last point brings up, he ends up working 14 years for his father-in-law because his love is so great for Rachel. He is willing to make those sacrifices because that kind of love that is authored and birthed by God is sacrificial love. That's where eros and agape, they cross each other, they transect with each other. He even loved the children that Rachel gives birth to, Joseph and Benjamin, more than any of his other sons. He has 12 sons and a daughter, and he loves these two more than any of them because they were her children. When Jacob finally has to meet his brother Esau, we see that there is this really interesting dynamic in the 33rd chapter of Genesis, where he arranges the family to meet Esau, not knowing if Esau is going to wreak havoc and declare war on Jacob and his tribe, part of the tribe, to get even for him for stealing the birthright. So he has all of his other sons and wives that trek in front of the caravan. They work from servants back to his other wife, Leah, back to Rachel and Joseph. Benjamin has not been born yet because he cares about them. He wants to protect them. He loves this relationship. When Rachel dies, she's buried near Bethlehem. And his life is changed and transformed forever. The writer of wisdom, Solomon, writes this in Proverbs 5, 17 through 20. And I will tell you that because of some of the words that were chosen, I'm using the Message primarily, but I've inserted some things from the Christian Standard Bible to make it more palatable for young ears as well as mixed company. Your spring water is for you and you only, not to be passed around among strangers. Bless your fresh flowing fountain. Enjoy the wife you married as a young man. Lovely as an angel, beautiful as a rose. Don't ever quit taking delight in her body. Why? Because God created us to enjoy the intimacy with one another. Never take her love for granted. Why would you trade enduring intimacies for cheap thrills with a wayward person, for dalliance with a promiscuous stranger? God is honoring this intimacy, and you see the tension and the beautiful tension of this connection that Jacob has with Rachel. That's the good part of it all. But what happens when the marriage and the relationship that you have is not so good? What happens when there's a lot of deceit and brokenness that comes? And see, the interesting dynamic is here in the same family, because there is deception and deceit, we see deceit, dysfunction, marriage leads to brokenness and disappointment. It's the third point. So as we continue reading, we read starting in verse 25 of chapter 29. Well, let's start in 21. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Since my time is complete, give me my wife so I can sleep with her." So Laban invited all the men of the place and sponsored a feast. That evening, Laban took his daughter Leah, gave her to Jacob. Oh, wait a second. Did you notice that? Jacob's marrying Rachel, but Laban gives him Leah. And he slept with her. And Laban gave his slave Zilpah to his daughter Leah as her slave. When the morning came, there was Leah. So he said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Wasn't it for Rachel that I worked for you? Why have you deceived me?" You see, and it's really interesting, that statement there, what have you done? Laban, what have you done to me? It's exactly the same phrase in Hebrew. You don't see it in English. It's the same phrase in Hebrew that God uses with Adam. What have you done? It's the same phrase that God uses with Cain after he killed his brother Abel. What have you done? What have you done? And then Laban gives him this really lame excuse that could have been culturally, but it may not have been. It is not the custom of this place. They're Bedouins. They're tribal people. They're going around feeding their flocks wherever the plains were. So it's not like it's a place. It is not the custom of this place to give the younger daughter in marriage before the firstborn. Complete this week of wedding celebration, and we will also give you this younger one in return for working yet another 7 years for me. So he ends up working for Rachel's heart and hand to be his for 14 years. Leah, he doesn't love Leah. Now, some of our translations really give Leah a bad reputation. Some of them say that Leah had weak eyes. That is really not a good translation of that term. The Hebrew word for weak actually could mean soft or gentle. And so she gets kind of, because of the English translations, we kind of have a wrong impression of Leah. What it's saying is her best qualities were her eyes. And back in the days of Genesis, someone's eyes were considered some of the most beautiful parts of who they were. So it's saying she had beautiful eyes, not weak eyes. She had gentle eyes. But that was her finest quality. Rachel had all of the qualities that Jacob was looking for. And that's why he gave his heart. The issue with Leah is all about deceit. And when deceit rules a relationship, when deceit starts a relationship, when there is deception throughout the dynamics of the relationship, it creates things that are so unhealthy and so dysfunctional. And you can see this. Jacob loves Rachel and he doesn't love Leah. He'll still have sex with Leah, but he does not love her. And you start to see this unfold when she starts having children. It says that Leah conceived, gave birth to her son, and named him Reuben, for she said, "The Lord has seen my affliction." Her marriage was considered to her by her an affliction. "Now, surely my husband will love me now." She conceived again and gave birth to a son and said, "The Lord heard that I am unloved and have given me this son also." And so she named him Simeon. So she is having these children, and she's making this a statement about her own life. I am unloved. I am not embraced. I am not cared for. She is in a horrendous relationship, a horrendous marriage. And so she conceived again, gave birth to a son, and said, "At last my husband will become attached to me because I have borne three sons for him." Therefore she named him Levi. She is still hoping. She is still in a broken, dysfunctional marriage. I don't know what your marriage is like. It may be amazing and like Rachel's and Jacob's. But it also might be like Jacob and Leah's. And you're hurting. Then it says she conceived a son. She conceived again and gave birth to a son and said, "This time I will praise the Lord." Therefore she named him Judah. Then Leah stopped having children. I will praise the Lord. See, there was a transition there. Even though her marriage was incredibly difficult and incredibly problematic and painful. Instead of being focused on the brokenness of the deceit and deception, living with a man who did not love her, she turned her eyes, instead of on the relationship, she turned her eyes on God, who is the author of love, who is the perfecter of love, who loves without any holes barred. He loves us with an unfailing love. And she turned her eyes to love God, and God took away that brokenness, that sense of deception, that sense of distrust. So how do we apply all that? Where does that all come together for us in this? So you may have a great marriage. So you may have an okay marriage that could be better. Maybe you have a good marriage that could become a great marriage. But maybe you're living in a really difficult relationship. What we see is that out of the dysfunction and out of the broken hearts, God, listen to me closely, God is all about restoration of lives. You may have gone through the most horrendous divorce you possibly could have gone through. Your heart might be broken, but God is all about restoring who you are. It doesn't say that Jacob changed, but Leah was changed. And when God starts dealing with us, He restores something in us that we start to understand His love. What is fascinating to me is that Joseph and Benjamin are born from this love that seems like it is made in heaven between Jacob and Rachel. And Joseph is an incredible type of the Messiah that is going to save His people. But from Joseph and Benjamin, the world is not changed. The world is changed through Leah. The world is changed through Judah, her son, that is given, and she now turns her heart, instead of on the problems of her life, onto the promise of God's love. And then his son, like we talked last week, that comes from an illicit relationship with his daughter-in-law Tamar, Perez, both of them are found in the third verse of Matthew 1 as being in the lineage of the Messiah, the lineage of Jesus. That is restoration. That is hope. That is truly understanding that God's love wins, God's love triumphs. So no matter how broken, how hurting, how messed up our lives can be, no matter how lost we can be in the brokenness of lost love, God comes to us and He can bring resurrection to marriages. He can bring resurrection to a life that has been lost at love. He can bring resurrection and restoration and hope even in the midst of the most difficult circumstances. He heals our hearts. Look what it says in Romans 8. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is not just to have warm, fuzzy feelings about a character named Jesus in the Bible. It's about having an intimate, personal relationship. Jesus came to bring God's love. Jesus came to restore the brokenness for all human beings. Jesus comes out of the brokenness of this family. Jesus comes from the broken lives that are in his family background, because He's all about bringing restoration and healing and wholeness and forgiveness to broken people from broken families with broken lives. It's all about the promise that through the resurrection of Jesus, there is new life. There is a new hope. And I don't know where you are in all of this. I don't know how you are dealing with this. As you deal with loss, as you deal with grief, as you deal with divorce, as you deal with death, all of those things are real issues, but God wants His love to come pouring into your life to give you new hope. Some of you have great marriages, but God has even bigger plans for you. Some of you have marriages that you need to be able to find healing and hope in the midst of that suffering. that God wants to give you peace and love. And so here's our deal today. Here's our invitation time. This is an invitation to come to His love. This is an invitation to come to His restoration. This is His invitation to come to resurrection. He can change your life individually. He can change your relationship with your spouse. He can change your family. He can change everything and bring resurrection and love to you by just trusting Him, turning to Him, believing in His promises, believing in His Word. We think that the Scriptures are just there to give us good direction. Let me tell you, the way the Scriptures are written, it's to believe it, to hold on to it, to live it. You don't need other things to tell you about life. It's either all or nothing in trusting what God offers us. And when you trust His promises, when you trust His way and His purposes, He'll bring love to you, and it's His love. And that is a love that will never fail you. And it can change all the different connections and things around you. So our altar is open for you to come and say, God, I just need more of Your love. I trust Your love today. I trust You with my life, with my marriage. I trust You to change me to make my marriage better. Not my spouse, but me. I trust You to take the broken pieces and to start mending them and bringing healing and wholeness here. I trust You with that, God, to bring resurrection there, to change and restore my life and my brokenness. If you'd like for me to pray with you or Ethan, we're down here at the front to pray, but we're only going to stand down here just for a short period of time because this is time for you to do business with God, not with us. But we'll be glad to pray with you if you'd like. But God's here for you today, and He's here to love on your heart and to mend the broken pieces and to put the pieces of the puzzle back together again. So won't you stand and won't you come?